Well, good evening to you all. It's lovely to be with you again. Thank you, John and Thomas, for leading us so thoughtfully and carefully this evening. Can I encourage you to take up your Bibles once more and turn to Psalm 51? I understand you've been going through the Psalms and looking at various Psalms, and the Psalms are so good and helpful for us, aren't they? They're often encouraging, putting into words things that we want to express. Great Psalms of praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Wonderful psalms of comfort. The Lord is my shepherd. Or God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Why then would you choose Psalm 51 for a Sunday evening? That feels a bit gloomy and dark, perhaps challenging. Well, for this reason, it exposes the sinfulness of our hearts, but it will also show us the generous grace of our God, as we've thought about this evening. If you have your Bible open in front of you, please turn to Psalm 51. You'll see there the subscript, as John pointed out to us, is the context in which this psalm is written. I hope you know that those little bits in the Psalms are part of the Psalms. Sometimes in our Bibles we get a little title for something just to guide us through. Those aren't part of the Scriptures. They're just there to guide us. These are part of the Psalms. You'll see it is for the director of music. It's a psalm to be sung. Interesting choice of song, that is. A psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So it's pointing us straight back, isn't it, to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, to that great story, that tragic story of David, who of course should have been out at war, but he was staying at home. He's on the rooftop, he looks out, he sees Bathsheba, he sends a messenger, she comes to him, and he commits adultery. He tries to cover it up, he gets her husband Uriah back. He lies to him. That doesn't quite work out as he'd hoped. So he sends him back and sends him to the battlefront and tells the commander to put Uriah right at the front, you know, where the big heavy stones might be falling. And he gets him murdered. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, if ever there's an understatement in the Bible, it's that line, isn't it? The thing David had done. Which thing? The adultery, the lying, the murder, the whole lot? It had displeased the Lord. So 2 Samuel 12 tells the story of God says, right, well, I'm displeased, so I'm sending you Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet turns up to David, and he tells him a story, a little parable. The story about two men, the rich man and the poor man. The rich man's got all the sheep and the cattle you could ask for. The poor man, well, he's got one little ewe lamb. A lamb that he feeds from his own table. A lamb that drinks out of his own cup. A lamb that's described as like a daughter to him. And then the rich man has a traveller come knocking on his door, but the rich man doesn't want to kill any of his sheep or any of his cattle for the feast he should be putting on for the traveller. So he goes to the poor man and he takes the one ewe that he has and slaughters it and has that for the meal. And when Nathan tells David this story, David is outraged and says, that man deserves to die. He ought to be paying back four times for the things that he's done. Nathan, clearing his throat, working on the line that he's been working on all night, says, you are that man. You are the man. And David is convicted of his sin. I have sinned against the Lord, says David. So it's in that context of all that he's done in sinning against God and then the conviction of his sin that he sits down to write this psalm and he cries out, oh Lord, have mercy on me. So let's take a look then at these first two verses that tell us that God is loving and merciful. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You see, David's cry, his initial approach to God, is based on who God is. God's character. I know, God, you are a loving God. I know you are a merciful God. Do you notice that he doesn't come based on what he's done? God, do you remember? It's me, David. You know the whole David and Goliath thing and how I did there? I did pretty good then, didn't I? And you know the bit when I didn't kill Saul, and I could have killed him, but I didn't. I had mercy on him. And do you remember that there's times when I've been a good king? Be like us coming to God, okay, God, do you know, I was at church this evening. That was good of me, wasn't it? I could come to, God, I was preaching at church this evening. No, there's nothing based on David. Nothing based on us. He comes based on God's unfailing love. God, I know who you are and what you're like. You are steadfast in love. You are abundant in mercy. You're a God of great compassion. And that gives him hope. It's not a vain hope. It's not a blind hope. He's not in self-pity because he's been caught out. He genuinely comes to God and says, God, I know who you are. You're a God who loves, and that love never fails. You're a God who is merciful and does not treat us as our sins deserve. And on that basis, he calls out to God, have mercy on me. Do you see the confidence with which David comes? David knew that his love had failed. David knew that he had done wrong and sinned against God. But he also knew the God whose love never fails. The God who says to his people through Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God, you're a God who is loving and merciful. This evening, you and I need to be reminded of the character of God. We need to come to God on the basis of who he is and what he's like, rather than on ourselves. I wonder, do our prayers start with that sense of looking to the character of God? God, I know who you are and what you're like. You're a God who loves me so much that you sent your son to die for me. You're a God who is merciful because you've not treated me as my sins have deserved. And I think David's here as an example to us because, if you like, he's committed some of the big sins, if there was such a scale of big or small sins, because we can look to David and go, oh, well, David, he's committed adultery. David, he's lied. He's committed murder. Well, that gives me the confidence to come to God and say, God, I know you're a God who's loving and merciful to David. I know you're a God who's loving and merciful to me. It would help those of us with more sensitive consciences. Those of us who might say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done in the past. You don't know what I've done in the last week. And I come this evening dressed in my Sunday finest, but you don't know what I'm like. Well, God knows exactly what we're like. He knew exactly what David was like. And it's based on the character of who God is, not upon us. And God is a God who's loving and merciful. God is a God whose love never fails. Whose mercy comes to us, the most wretched of sinners. This evening, you and I need to know what God is like. Do you know the God who's loving and merciful? And does that fill you with great confidence and hope as you come and confess your sins? If we want to know more of what God is like, we of course look to the Lord Jesus, don't we? Because if we want to know the truth about God, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You look at how Jesus dealt with sinners. So he comes across the Samaritan woman at the well and treats her with grace. Go and bring your husband. I don't have a husband. Yes, I know, because you've had many relationships. Look at how he treats the rich young man just before the rich young man walks away from Jesus, running after money rather than Jesus. Jesus looks at him and loves him. Consider how he treats Zacchaeus, the man who's cheated others out of money. Zacchaeus, I must come to your house. Brings in salvation and transforms his life. Think about how he even deals with the thief on the cross in Jesus' last moments of life. The thief who's mocked him along with the other one. The thief who knows he's getting what he deserves. Today you will be with me in paradise. You see, we come to that God that we know through the Lord Jesus, the one who's gracious and loving and kind and accepting and forgiving. That's where David starts, because that gives him the confidence to now confess his sin. So knowing that God is loving and merciful in verses 1 and 2, in verses 3 to 6 we see that David recognises that it's God who is sinned against. Look at his confession, verse 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As David confesses his sin, he goes into great detail now. He's got confidence before a loving and merciful God that he could say, look, I'm going to confess my sin. And he uses four different words to do that as he goes into the depth and understanding of what he's done wrong. First word he uses is transgressions. It's there in verse 3. I know my transgressions. It's also there in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. To transgress is to take a deliberate false step over a line. It's to cross a boundary, to deviate from the path. If you were to come up to sunny Sharnbrook and come and visit us and walk around the countryside of sunny Sharnbrook, you'll see every now and again signs up that say, warning, trespassers will be prosecuted, / shot, / the dogs will be set on you. There is a sign that says, do not trespass. You could translate the word transgress. And there's a big sign there that's a warning to you to say, do not cross over this line. It's not like you haven't been warned. You know the line is there. Do not cross it. They're a friendly lot in Sharnbrook, really. But now and again, you'll see these signs up and around. David knows that he's crossed the line, that God's drawn the line up for him, the good, best way of living, and he's deliberately stepped over it. Isn't that a good way of sometimes describing our sin? You know what God has said in his word, and yet you deliberately cross over the line. Sometimes even because the sign's there, it kind of makes you want to do it. We transgress. But David also describes it just using the word sin. Again, in verse 3, my sin is always before me. It's there again in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. It's there again in verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Sins is falling short, missing the mark. You know, from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are the things we omit to do, the things we fail to do, the standard that God has set that we do not reach. We're in an Olympic year, if the Olympics go ahead later on this year. One great Olympic sport that I love to watch is the pole vault. You know, those people who carry around the big poles, how you ever get into that sport, I'll never know. And they run down the track and they plant it in the hole and they hope that it'll bend in the right way and they'll get over that pole that'll be higher than the ceiling. And there's some joy in seeing them sort of just falling short or not quite make it. Or the ones who get over there and they're on their fingertips on their pole and then their foot just catches the bar and they come crashing down with it. And that's the sense of our sins, that we've missed the mark. We can't reach that height. We cannot reach the heights that God has set for us. And David says, I know my sins. They're always before me, he says there in verse 3. It's as if he knows he's got blood on his hands. And we fall short of the glory of God. So two words straight away, the transgressions and the sins that describe the things that we do, we cross over the line, the things that we fail to do, the things that we haven't done. He uses a couple more words. He uses the word evil in verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Moses says, today I hold out before you life and death, good and evil. Evil is the opposite of good, isn't it? Wickedness, moral deficiency. And the fourth word he uses is iniquity. In verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. Verse 9, blot out my iniquity. That is to bend or to twist or to distort something. It's the kind of sin that goes on in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And it just twists ever so slightly. So he knows his transgressions, his sins, his evil, his iniquity. And yet his conclusion of it is in verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned. Now, if you're part of Uriah's family at this moment, you might go, well, hold on a minute. What about us? Yes, he's clearly sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against their families, but he knows that ultimately he sinned against God. And because he sinned against God, he needs to come to God and confess his sin. Just like the story Jesus tells of the prodigal son, who goes off and squanders his inheritance on wine, women, and song, and left in the pigsty, he concocts his little plan. I'll go back to my father. And what's he going to say to him? He goes through it in his head and he tries to say it to his dad when he comes back. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He recognizes that first and foremost, sin is against God. And David says, I've sinned against you, God. Now, he understands that he was sinful at birth. Verse 5, he understands original sin here. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So he doesn't blame his upbringing. He doesn't blame his circumstance. Well, if you knew the neighborhood I grew up in, if you met my parents, you would understand why I'm the way that I am. No, he doesn't blame any of that. I'm sinful at birth. And that puts all of us, doesn't it, on the level playing field. I can't look down on you. You can't look down on me. We can't look down on anybody else. For we know and understand that before God, we are all sinners. And if you're pretending otherwise, then you're fooling yourself. David acknowledges that he's sinned. He's sinned against God. And I think we need to have that right attitude towards our sin. That we confess it. That we're specific about it. David identifies his sin and calls it out for what it is. We need to be aware of our sin and confess our sin. So this evening, are you aware of your sin? And do you confess your sin to God? It's a great challenge, isn't it? Because actually, some of us, I guess, are fully aware of our sin. We're like David. We feel it's on our hands. It's always before us. Others of us are more casual and kind of go, well, I'm not like David. I've never murdered anyone or committed adultery. In comparison to him, I'm fine. Now, the challenge here is to say, we need to understand our sin. We need to see the depths of it and confess it. But we also need to see Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was put on him. And that's why this psalm moves on from David saying, God, I've sinned against you, to verses 7 to 12, that God is the one who forgives and restores. There's a real change of attitude come verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Cleanse me, restore me, purge me, wash me, blot out. He knows God is a God who forgives and restores. And there are two immediate dangers here, aren't there? With that kind of language, that there's the danger of penance. Okay, tell me what I must do to make amends. There's a danger we fall into. God, I know I've sinned, but tell me what I must do to put it right. But there's also the danger of the sort of idea of purgatory. Okay, I admit the crime. How much time do I have to do? Neither of those ideas are in here. I think verse 7 is really crucial. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. How do you cleanse someone with hyssop? Garden as well is not on for a few weeks, is it? You know, this is the kind of thing you'd write in for Monty Don. Monty, how do you cleanse someone with hyssop? Have you ever prayed that recently? Cleanse me with hyssop? It's a bit of a strange thing to say, isn't it? But he's picking up a great biblical idea. Because he's referring back, isn't he, to Exodus 12, to the Passover. So the people who are going to be saved by God, by his grace, are going to be those who are in the house together, who've had the lamb and it's been slaughtered. And what are they to do? They're to get the blood of the lamb, they're to put it on the hyssop plant, and then they're to put it on the doorpost and on the other doorpost and across the top of the lintel. And those who are covered by that blood will be passed over. They'll be saved. Hyssop is a reminder of the grace of God that saves his people. It's as if David's coming going, I see who you are, God, and I see my own sinfulness, and I've got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing to hang on to here, so cleanse me by your grace. Hyssop's a reminder of God's grace as the angel of the Lord passed over those people and they were kept safe. David's saying, God, it's only by your grace I can be saved. And it's in John's gospel that John picks up on that detail. When Jesus dies on the cross, and you know the scene, and he's thirsty, and he asks for some. So he said, Jesus said, I'm thirsty, and a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. They put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Is that the only plant that was around at the time they could find? Or is it just a reminder of the grace of God as this hyssop plant is held up to the lips of Jesus on the cross? You're only saved by the grace of God, not by things you can do. David reminds God of his grace and says, that's all I can plea. That's all I can lean on. Cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me by your grace and I shall be clean. Next time we cry out, next time you cry out to God and confess your sins, remember grace. Delight in grace. It's only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know the forgiveness of our sins. It's only by the grace of God that you and I know forgiveness. And don't you at that moment breathe a huge sigh of relief and go, oh, because if it was down to me, I was in a lot of trouble there for a moment. But because it's down to the grace of God, I'm able to say, I know the truth, God, of your word. If I confess my sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive me my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. David knows that God is a God who forgives and he's a God who restores. So he says to him, verse 10, create in me a pure heart in God, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Do you see the confidence he's got? God, you're not only going to forgive me, but you're going to restore me. You're going to create a new heart in me. You know, you're going to take that old heart of stone and get rid of it and give me that new heart of flesh. You're going to draw me back into your presence, renewing this right spirit within me. You're going to restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you forget the joy of your salvation now and again? Do you forget the joy of the time when you first confessed your sins and came to Christ? Almost as if you were slightly floating on the air. David knows that he strayed from God so far, and yet God by his grace will bring him back and restore to him that joy of salvation. Now, you'll note there that he says in verse 11, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he's talking about losing his salvation, perhaps a fear of being cast away like Saul, from whom the Holy Spirit had departed. But it's more about, less about the perseverance of saints, more about the how close we stick to the Lord Jesus, more like the vine and branches illustration Jesus gives. I'm the vine, you're the branches. We want to walk closely with him. And David feels the wrong he has done. He feels the lack of joy. He drifted away from God. And yet he comes to him with the confidence saying, God, create in me, renew in me, restore me. Now, do you see the way that David's gone through this psalm? He said, right, God, you're loving and merciful, so I'll come with confidence. I'll confess my sin and I'll go through and understand that I've sinned against you. And I come to you, God, and I know that I'll be forgiven and restored. The last bit of the psalm then gives us light at the end of the tunnel. From verse 13 through to verse to the end. He then looks forward to what his new life is going to be like. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Now, please note, he's not bargaining with God at this point because he's already known the joy of forgiveness. He's not saying, God, if you scratch my back, I'll do this for you. If you do that for me, I'll do this. No, there's none of that there. He's just looking forward to going, God, I can serve you anew. I can serve you anew by teaching others, by rejoicing. And you notice where he turns to, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. What have those lips done? Those lips have, well, his eyes saw Bathsheba, but then with his lips he sent someone to go get her. But those lips have kissed another woman who wasn't his wife. Those lips have spoken lies to Uriah. Those lips have given instructions to get Uriah murdered. And yet it's those lips that the Lord will transform into lips that will declare his praises. Do you see, he's seen the depths of his sin, but he sees the greatness of the grace of God who will transform him. His lying, adulterous, murderous lips will be transformed into lips in God's hands that will give him praise. And he's got great humility. God, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. He's way beyond sacrifice. The penalty for what he's done is death. Lord, what you want is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and he humbly comes before God, knowing that he can't offer God anything. God, I've got nothing to give you, but I come humbly seeking forgiveness and restoration. What a great way for us to come to God. What a great way for us to end this evening by looking to the sacrifice that God has accepted. The sacrifice once offered, the full, sufficient sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And we know God has accepted that sacrifice because he's raised Jesus back to life again. So we come to God and say, God, we've got nothing, but we can be saved by your grace and restored and renewed by you. I wonder, would you use this psalm, perhaps individually this week? I guess some of it, we're probably in one of two camps, aren't we? Some of us are going, oh, do you know what, this is such a relief because I just feel my sin constantly. And the kind of bits we need to get to is the forgiveness and restoration of God. The fact that God will save me from blood guilt, praise David. The sense of, Lord, take that guilt away from me. Let me not carry around not only the burden of my sin, but the memory of it, the guilt of it. Maybe you're the kind of person this week who needs to use this psalm and just go, God, I need to focus on who you are. You're loving and merciful. You're forgiving and kind. Lord, restore to me that joy of salvation. But maybe you're the kind of person who's on the other end of the scale and just kind of goes, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm kind of nice, really. And perhaps needs to be challenged by the depth of confession of sin here that comes before a holy and awesome God and sees your transgressions and your sinfulness, maybe even evil and iniquity, the ways we've turned away from God, and you need to use this as a way of humbling yourself before God and confessing your sin, but a way of doing so with confidence because you come to a loving and merciful God. Why not this week use this psalm? It's a great one to just personalize for yourself. Because as we thought about at the beginning, the Psalms don't just give us words to praise God or words that'll comfort us, but it gives us the tools, if you like, to come before God. I don't quite know how to confess my sins or what to say. Well, work your way with Psalm 51 open in front of you this week. And know the love and mercy of God who forgives you and restores you and will open your lips to declare his praise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in giving us a psalm like this, in giving us a sinner like David, whom we can look to and learn from. And Father, I pray for some of us here who perhaps are more tender-hearted and just need to know your love and your mercy and your forgiveness this evening. Lord, take away not only our sin, but the burden of sin. May that backpack come rolling off our shoulders and down to the foot of the cross. Lord, for those of us who are perhaps just wandering away from you slightly, humble us, we pray. Bring us back to the foot of the cross and the Lord Jesus, where we'll know forgiveness and restoration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.